turn with me. I don't have a bookmarker there, but just popped right open. I guess my Bible's getting used to being open there. To chapter 63 of Isaiah. We'll begin reading at verse 7. We'll especially be looking at some things in verse 7 of chapter 64. So we begin our reading in Isaiah 63, verse 7. Let's hear God's word. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of Jehovah causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Jehovah, are our father. Our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Jehovah, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You're indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? May God bless his word to us today. We're looking at verse 7 of chapter 64. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, some of us have at least read some church history. We've had it perhaps in school. Those of you who have been homeschooled have had some perhaps. And you may know of the fact that there was, in the period from perhaps the late 1730s through much of the 1750s, both in Britain and in North America, a religious revival called the Great Awakening. And you maybe even know some of the figures, some of the people, some of the men God used, and some of them were women too. But especially there were well-known men whom God used. In Britain, there was George Whitefield, and there were the Wesleys, and there were others. In North America, well, we would think of Whitefield again. Actually, he is buried in Massachusetts, not back in his native England. He's in Newburyport, Massachusetts, right in the main auditorium of the First Presbyterian Church there. It's not exactly like Holy Relics, but I guess it's the closest thing you could get. In any case, I've actually set my hands on the walls of the building. So, you know, I'm holy. But in any case, we also think of Jonathan Edwards and Theodore Frelinghuysen, and there are others, the Tennants and so on and so forth. If you're Presbyterian, these are names you think of. Why was it called the Great Awakening? Well, it was because the Holy Spirit worked on many thousands, tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in North America and in Britain to bring them from a spiritual sleep where they thought all was well. They were spiritually slumbering, spiritually unaware of what was going on around them in the real world, spiritually maybe having fond dreams of how things were for themselves when they weren't really any reality at all. But the Holy Spirit came upon these people and woke them up to see that all their dreams of happiness were mere dreams. They were not right with God. Woke them up to discover that they were in danger. Great danger, friends, because of their sinfulness was offensive to a holy God. They were awakened to their sin, awakened to their shame, awakened to their lack of holiness and pollution, and awakened to their guilt before a righteous God. They woke up. And then God, with many of them, allowed them with newly awakened hearts to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. And now they were not merely awake, but fully alive. And their dreams of happiness, their dreams that all was well, were now realities, whereas they had not been before. Well, that is an awakening, friends. And there's not really been something as widely happening as that ever since. There have been some more local Holy Spirit revivals. And by this, you know, in our country today, we often, these days anyway, use the term revival, or I should say misuse the word revival, to mean special meetings scheduled and gotten up by men. With the preaching of the Word of God, God does see sometimes His way to honoring His Word and bringing people to know Jesus through the preaching of the Word in these special meetings. No denying of that. But it is not using the word as it was classically used, where there is a special work of the Holy Spirit coming, where there are multitudes of people, not just a few here and there, and it happens at the Spirit's movement, not men's scheduling. We can book bands, we can book lecturers, we can book entertainers and magicians and all sorts of things, but we cannot book the Holy Spirit. He comes when we do not expect. And we can pray for Him to come down. And often He begins to move in people, to move them to prayer, that He would be at work before He works. And He works through that prayer to come down and begin the work of transformation of people. That's what's going on here. He is moving in the hearts of people who themselves are perhaps waking up and who are seeing the spiritual slumber, the spiritual sleep around them, and they are crying out to God, to Jehovah, to wake the rest up. Because they can't wake themselves up. And these people who are awake now or awakening can't wake the others either. And so these who are themselves, these folk who are the remnant, the circumcised in heart, these have been talking for some time, as we've read here, particularly from verse 15 on of chapter 63, about the sin of the people around them, the overwhelming majority of Israel, or what's left of them in Judah and Jerusalem. And actually, as we'll see in some weeks, this looks ahead further as well. But they see, first of all, that nobody, at least that they can notice, overall, there is no one who is calling on God's name. Secondly, no one who stirs himself up. Well, it's because they're out cold. And why is it that this attitude is there? It's because God has abandoned them. God has abandoned them. He's offended at their sin. So let's look at these things in turn. First of all, we read here through the mouth of, or the pen of Isaiah, these words of the already awakened ones, and there is no one who calls on your name. That is, no one who is crying out to God to change the situation. Well, not literally no one, this is a figure of speech. But it's, for all practical purposes, no one. It is Isaiah. It is perhaps a few others in his day. And there have been periods of time when the Church of Jesus Christ, either in its Old Testament or its New Testament form, is pretty well down to what we might think of as an impossible minimum. Yet, it is never as badly off as we tend to think. We tend to be like Elijah, who thinks he is the last one. God says, no. Now, I've held back 7,000 more. There are 7,000 other people, other men, actually, who I have reserved to myself. There are other believers. You may not know it, but I know them. I hold them. I keep them. And they are here. They are mine, along with you. I've not abandoned my church. So, Isaiah and others with him may not have known how many there were, because only God knows the heart. But it is true that oftentimes the church is down to what appears to be a pretty minimal, pretty sick level. It's not merely that the people of Judah and Jerusalem were calling on strange gods. They were doing that. And it is not that they were refusing to go through the motions of outward religiosity at the temple. They were doing that. They were going through all the motions. You know, we give worship to Jehovah, and then over here we'll do a little bit for this god and that god and the other god. And sadly, many of the best of them were saying, yeah, sure, we'll go through and do the things we're supposed to do for Jehovah. We'll do all the rituals, we'll do all the things, we'll check off the boxes, and everything's fine. They're asleep and dreaming, you see, that everything's just fine, like you might dream. You might dream of someone you love who's passed away, and you're happy to see them again, and you awake, and your heart's broken all over again. Well, they think everything's fine, but it is not. Much of the time that Isaiah was doing his prophesying was in Hezekiah's day. That's when much of Isaiah's ministry took place, and there was a lot of this going through the motions from the people. And it's shown by the fact that as soon as Hezekiah is dead, his son Manasseh comes to the throne, a deeply, horribly wicked man, the most wicked man that ever sat upon the throne of Judah. Only Ahab in the northern kingdom could have rivaled him, and I don't think he did as badly. Manasseh, as horrible as he was saved by grace in his late days. But as a young man, as a kid and as a young man, middle ages and all that, horribly wicked, and the people just went right along with him. There wasn't any need to do any heavy, wide persecution. We'll do what Hezekiah says when he's the king. We'll do what Manasseh says when he's the king. There was no heart giving to God. In their hearts, they did not call upon him. In their hearts, they did not look to him. Back in chapter 45, which we looked at, well, it's been a long time ago. In verses 22 through 25, we have this command, really, from God. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Jehovah all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That is where they should be looking. And that is what they do not do. God is not in all their thoughts. He's probably seldom in any of their thoughts. They think nothing of the gracious covenant God who was bound to them and to whom they were bound and marked so in their bodies through circumcision, spiritually so through their Passovers. They have nothing to do with his name. They do not call on it. Now, we've talked about the fact, of course, that God's name isn't just some ID label, but it has meaning to it. His name is reflective of his holy and eternal character. Back in Moses' day, in the Exodus, after the people had sinned and it was time for Moses to go back up on the mountain and have another copy made of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 34, he had asked that he might see God, and God said, well, okay, kinda. And God put him in this crevice and kind of put his hand, in a manner of speaking, over things. And so Moses got to see the back of God. And it was doubtless the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time that God showed himself to Moses, we read here in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, now Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here we go, this is the name of the Lord. Are you reading there with me or listening? Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is his name. That is his name. All that together proclaims who he is and what he is like. We see of him a God who is great, mighty, holy, just, and true, but a God who forgives sin. Did you see there the word goodness that we've talked about so much? That encompasses his mercy and grace, his kindness and love. All that is in him. And no one is the complaint here, calls upon this God. There is no one who is afraid, really, of his power and his might. No one who stands in awe of his holiness, who is frightened of his justice. There is no one who thinks his sin is so bad that he needs God's mercy, that he needs God's grace. There is no one who yearns for his love and for his kindness. Nobody cares. And it grieves these believers Most of all, it grieves them that they really don't call on him as they should. Nor do we. But God presents himself there for Moses in his creation and throughout his word in a way that we have summed up in a brilliant catechism question. Shorter catechism number 4. What is God? God is a spirit. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and in his wisdom and his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the name of God in a manner of speaking. That is his holy character. His good character. And nobody cares. He's the God who in Jesus Christ is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans 6:26. But nobody cares. God, in his kindness, though, has awakened a few. And maybe, as you're listening to this, right here in this room, or right where you are, through means of the internet or something copied off, maybe just in this little portion of this verse, God is beginning to open your eyes. God is beginning to open your ears. God is beginning to give you a few glimmers of light to your mind. You're waking up. You're waking up. Look at this God with whom you must deal. There is some good news here. Much of it sounds bad, but there is some good news here. This God forgives sin. This God brings rescue for sinners. We'll look a little bit more about that in a bit. There's good news in such a God, but the most of the people out there, even though they're outwardly bound to him in the covenant, don't call upon him. Why? Because they're out cold, spiritually speaking. Maybe you children don't know this phrase, out cold, but it means knocked out. It's just like, I don't know how many of you watch boxing. I used to a lot. Someone gets knocked out and they're just conked out on the canvas there. They can't wake up, at least for a little bit. They call it out cold. Well, that's how spiritually speaking sinners are. So very many sinners are this way. The phrase here in verse 7, and there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself to take hold of you means something like this: someone who's too sleepy really to get up. Now, children, I had kind of this experience this morning. I woke up at my normal time, and I was telling Mrs. Pontius and Michelle about this in the car. I woke up, and I thought, oh, it's about time to get up. I'll get up in a minute. And about 2 minutes later, it was a half hour later. Okay, I couldn't quite get myself up. And some of you have experienced when you're in a dream, for example, a bad dream especially, you're trying to wake up, and you just can't, and finally you get awake, and oh man, that was horrible. Some of you have been through complete anesthesia. You've been knocked out cold for surgery. And the worst part, at least in my experience, has been when I've been through general anesthesia a couple of times, is trying to wake up. Oh, what a struggle. Oh, it's horrible. And you just can't break through for hours and hours. It's terrible. Well, the picture here then is of someone, spiritually speaking, who has an alarm clock go off, hits the snooze button, or even turns off the alarm, and goes back to sleep. Or maybe they're wakened up somehow or another by the sounds of a fire, the crackling of flames in another room. But they're so poisoned by the gases and smoke that they cannot stir further, and they sink back into the sleep that goes on to death. That's a better illustration still. For you see, this sleep does lead to death. It is a coma, really. And coma, children, is where a person is so asleep in many ways that they can't be wakened up by people, by others. Usually a person in a coma, well, they'll come out by themselves as their brain kind of wakens up, or they die. They die. Let this not be you. Are you feeling the conviction of sin? Is it beginning to get to you? Oh, I really am a sinner. And I stand before a holy God. How will this do? How can I face him? Maybe you're beginning to hear the thundering of judgment in the back of your mind, just like someone in a sleep will have a dream that thundering is going on, and it wakes them to the fact that there's a thunderstorm going on out in the real world that they incorporated into their dream. If you're being awakened, don't hit the snooze button, spiritually speaking. Awake and listen. There is danger for you, friend, but there is rescue. There is rescue. Hear the good news that Jesus has come, just like a fireman might. Jesus has come to rescue you from your danger. Awake and flee. Flee from sin. Flee from its judgment. Flee to Jesus. For he will give you rescue. Wake up. All that you think is going so well is but a dream. And the sad fact is, if you do not wake up now, eventually you will wake up. And it will not be to someone who will rescue you. You will wake up before that offended God that you rejected, and whose offers of mercy weren't enough to bother you. In fact, the people here are seeing already that God is offended. That's what's caused people to turn away. Earlier we had read in verse 17 of chapter 63, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. You see, they are seeing that it is God, as a judgment for their sin, has allowed them, even pushed them farther away. And so it is here. We read, there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, because you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. This is why these people were this way. This is why the godly, those who are awakening, are weeping over and crying out about the situation. The reason for the attitude of most all the people of Judah of not caring, or what we call apathy and spiritual sleep, is that they are under the judgment of God already. This will bring further judgment, but let's be clear. This is not something that will just bring judgment. It does do that. But it is already itself a judgment from God for their sin. Their apathy, that is, not looking to God, not calling upon his name, and their sleep will make their judgment come all the sooner and all the more harshly. But the apathy and sleep themselves are judgment from the offended God against these who have broken their solemn covenant. turned away from their God. So he says, all right, let's see how you like it. I'll turn away from you. Sometimes earthly parents will employ a similar technique. You like this? You want to try it? Okay, we'll do it up just fine. Like a dad who finds his adolescent or pre-adolescent son smoking on a contraband cigar. Okay, you like that? Let's see how well you do. And says, you just sit down here and you're going to smoke cigars till you are in good shape here. And he gets green, the young man does, and pukes to be very gross about it. And often that will cure the tobacco habit. Nipping it right in the bud, so to speak. You like it? We'll give you plenty of it. You're turning from me? I will turn from you. Let's see how you like it. His face no longer shines upon them, nor is his countenance lifted upon them, as the blessing goes that I use nearly every first service. We find in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. God, who is their Father, we just saw that mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 63. We see that said again in the verse we'll be looking at next time in verse 8 there. God is in covenant, their Father in heaven. But they have turned away. He is displeased and he shows it so that his people will miss him and turn themselves from their sin and return to him. That's what the remnant will do. The hypocrites are circumcised only in their bodies. Well, they'll be shown for who they are, and they will be fully abandoned. In his displeasure, and in order to bring the Israel of God, the remnant, back to himself, he then consumes them as well. You want to stray from me? Okay, you're going to see some of the consequences. You're going to see some of the consequences. Dwelling with me brings delight and blessing. Being apart from me brings misery. You want to try misery? Okay, we'll let you have a little bit. And so as we read here, God not only has hidden his face, but consumed them. Consumed them. Now that's a word we sometimes use, children, but let me explain to you. When something's consumed, it's used up. Now, you can consume things, for example, in a fire. It consumes, it uses up everything, pretty much, doesn't it? Just saw on the news last night, Channel 4, some people thankfully weren't at home. There was a gas leak at their house, and it blew up. It blew up. Thankfully, nobody was killed, even though neighbors' houses were badly damaged, and there are little pieces of house all over the place, and I mean for blocks and blocks and blocks. People 20 miles away felt it and heard it. That consumed things. Things can be consumed in other ways, children. We used to have, and I'm so sad about this, we used to have a steel radio flyer wagon that was a special present to Nathaniel. We've got leaks in the roof of our garage, and it consumed that. We didn't know that. And it ate it up. The water did. The rust did. Things can rust away and be consumed. There's a terrible disease that I'm thankful isn't around as much called tuberculosis. One of its old names was consumption because people would lose weight and waste away to nearly nothing because the disease was consuming them. And even now, AIDS will do much the same sort of thing. So do children see what it means to consume or what consumption means? And so when we read here in verse 7 that God has consumed us because of our iniquities, God is using them up. He is destroying them like a flame. How was he doing so? Well, there are many ways he could do this and did do this. By bringing warfare from their enemies, by bringing terrible sicknesses, by bringing to them unseasonable rains or unseasonable dryness so that they couldn't get in crops and there wouldn't be enough to eat. He would keep them from being able to have babies, or once they had their babies, the mamas could not feed them with their milk. Their animals could not breed, and these sorts of things. And then spiritually, by wasting them away in the vanity of their sin, like making them to be not caring, not calling upon God's name, not stirring up, not awakening. This he did. All these things he did so that they would awaken and feel his absence and flee to him, flee to his Christ. Sadly, there would be many. There were many who were only Israel after the flesh, and he caused them to waste away unto death. Let me ask again. Is this suddenly a startling thought? Maybe you've heard this preached many and many a time, and you kind of nodded along with it. Yeah. But all of a sudden, it's really come to hit you hard. I'm a terrible sinner, and I deserve this being consumed away. I deserve to have God's face turned from me, and maybe it is. You're awakening, perhaps. Once again, you have good news set before you. There is a rescuer. If you've been startled awake, if suddenly you see with grief and fear that you are far from God, you may come near in and through Christ, and he will receive you to himself. Again, I like to appeal to Matthew 11:28, an awful lot of times. Come to me, says Jesus. In other words, don't run away. That's the way of death. That's like children, someone running into, back into, a house on fire. And that sadly happens sometimes. Don't run away. Run, flee to Jesus. Cry out to him to save you from your sin. Because he lived in the place of sinners. He has died in the place of sinners. He has paid all the penalty of sin for his people. And he says to sinners, come to me. Even if you think your weight of sin is so great, yes, you can feel it sinking you into hell, and it's something you can't bear. Surely no one else can. No. That's not the case. Because in the same place, Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He will bear it up. He bore up the judgment of sin. He bore up the guilt there at the cross. And are you a sinner? Are you sick and tired of your sin now that you've wakened up? And is it so, so very heavy? Go to Jesus. Come to me, he says. This isn't the word of the preacher. This is the word of the Savior. He himself says, come to me. You don't have to worry that you're bugging him. You don't have to worry that you are butting in where you are not allowed. No, by no means. Are you a sinner? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said the Apostle Paul. You shall find then that you have God's favor upon you forevermore. You shall find that suddenly, all your delight is in him. You'll be able to say, once again, you know, it's amazing in some ways how our psalm meditation and sermon go together at points. You'll be able to call him my God. I'm my beloved's, and he is mine, as we see in the Song of Solomon. My God, who doth me save. Now, I've been talking a lot to those who are maybe waking up. What about you who are in Jesus Christ already? Whom God kindly woke up maybe a short time ago, maybe a long time ago. Maybe you have, in God's kindness and grace, been walking with him for many, many years. Is there a word for you here? Indeed there is. You can cry out to God as you see troublous times around, and as you see many uncaring and sleeping, you can pray for them too with utter confidence that God will wake up some, perhaps many. You can give thanks that you were wakened up. You weren't left to drift off and off and off into death. The trials and difficulties that you face. We opened our worship today with Psalm 34, verses 1 and 2. In verse 19 there we read, many are the afflictions of the righteous. By God's grace, you are righteous in Jesus Christ, and you are promised there are many afflictions. For the ungodly, the uncaring, the asleep ones, the unconscious ones, the afflictions they receive, take them on down to death. But for you, the promise is you should be delivered out of them all. Your trials and afflictions are not to wake you up. You've already been awakened. Your trials and afflictions are not threats of everlasting judgment to come. They are there from a Father in heaven who loves you and has suited them particularly for your need, not for your destruction. They are there to protect you from sin, or to recover you from sin, or to show God's glorious grace, like with Job, his glorious grace in you, allowing you to triumph heroically through all the difficulty. You can thank God that your Father in heaven woke you up. He sent your spirit, he sent his spirit to you to wake you and to make you to look to Jesus and live. He's given you a new heart with a new will and a new life to it. From sleep, you've been awakened. Now begin or continue to pray like these who've been awakened. Pray for many who still don't care. Pray for many who still sleep. Pray for many who think they are right with God because of what they do or what they are or whatever. In many different religions, there are many devout people, devout in many, many ways. And in a sense, all religions do lead to God, but there is only one who leads to him as a gracious Father in heaven. All the rest lead to him as an offended judge. Pray and watch God work as you pray, that these who sleep may awake, and those who do not care may come to conviction, and then not look merely upon their sin, but look beyond their sin to the Jesus who saves them from their sin. Sleepers, awake. Awake ones, pray for the sleepers. May God be glorified in all. Amen. We're going to sing now from the second part of Psalm 49. And this is talking about the rich and powerful of this world who don't care, and they are asleep. So often with many of them, God allows them in this life to have a lot of riches and pleasure and power. The godly sometimes stumble at this. How come if I'm serving God, I'm having such a rough time? And this wicked fool over here is doing great. We find this mentioned in Psalm 73. We see this here in Psalm 49, and there are many, many other places. But this talks about their foolishness of not caring, the foolishness of their sleep, and finally, they go down to the grave. Just like we do. But God retrieves us from death and receives our soul to himself in Jesus Christ. So we'll sing now from Psalm 49b as we cover verses 6 through 15 there.